So here we are, chapter 2 of Acts, and the day of Pentecost, the greatest day in history, the day that was anxiously awaited for by God and Jesus Christ. So, first thing I want to just tell you is, it says here, on the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Okay, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a feast. It's one of the three major feasts that God outlined or laid out and required in the law for Israel, right? So the first one, if you take your Bibles and go to Leviticus 23, was the Passover. Leviticus 23 and verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." If you remember in Exodus, as they came out, God instructed them to take a lamb and roast it, and eat it standing up, ready to leave. And then they were to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, over on the lintel. And then the angel of death passed over, and he took the oldest of every family of the Egyptians, but not of Israel. So then when they get out into the desert here in Leviticus, and he's given the law, he proclaims that they are to remember this. And in Jewish families today, when they celebrate the Passover, the oldest son will recite what happened at the Passover to remind them of what God did for them. So these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And so then, you know, that whole thing went on for a week. And it says in verse 8, "But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work." And that wouldn't be necessarily the Sabbath day, would it? It would just be, the first day would be the Passover, and then the 7 days or of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they couldn't put yeast. You know, they had flatbread or like crackers or whatever they eat today. And then in verse 15, it says the second feast, which was the Feast of Weeks, which was Pentecost. And Pentecost is called Pentecost because it occurs 7 weeks after Passover, right? It's on the 50th day. Pentecost, 50. It's also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest, because it occurs in the late spring when they would have the first harvest of the, I guess, winter wheat or whatever, or spring wheat. So, verse 15, it says, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the waves offering, 7 Sabbaths shall it be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out your habitations, 2 wave loaves, 2 tenth deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord." That's why it's called the Feast of the First Fruits. "You shall bring out of your habitations," okay, let's see, verse 18, "and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the 2 goats for a sin offering and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. Okay, so that's the Feast of Weeks. And then the third one is in verse 34. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 34 tells us about the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So 3 weeks in the year they were to take off, and they were to do these feasts, which required what? That they had to do sacrifices, they had to come to Jerusalem, and they had to do all that stuff. Verse 36, 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering and a sacrifice and drink offerings and everything upon his day. And so on and so forth. So those are the three feasts. So let's go back to Acts. So when we see it's the day of Pentecost, what was it all about? Well, it was a special feast day. It was the first fruits. And Jesus Christ was the first fruits of those raised from the dead. He was the perfect and complete sacrifice. So he covered all those feast days. He fulfilled all those things, and he was the first fruits of them that were raised from the dead. That's pretty cool. It was the feast of the first fruits. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So it starts, verse 1 starts with the word and, because it's a conjunction, because chapter 2 really shouldn't be there. That is added by man, right? It's of no authority, spiritually speaking. It's no divine authority. So it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Fully come means this day it was the feast, and it went all the way back to Exodus. And this day of giving of the Holy Spirit had arrived. This day had been coming since the fall of man. This is something that God told them that was going to happen. They didn't know when, they didn't know what exactly, but they knew that God was going to send a Messiah, he was going to redeem mankind, and he promised the giving of Holy Spirit. So, and it says, and they refers back to verse 26 when it says, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. 11 and 1 make 12. So it's the 12 apostles. They were all with one accord in one place. And the word one accord is the word homothumadon. It's made up of two words. Homo, which means of the same kind or unanimous. And thumadon, which comes from the word thumos, which means burning hot. So it really means to be passionately believing unanimously or together. And they were in one place, and that one place was the temple, right? If we were to look back in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all, the apostles, continued with one accord, that's that same word, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. See, so they were in the temple daily, and they were doing what? They were praying. And then verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. How about that? This section is a figure of speech, polysyndeton, because there are many ands. First one starts with and, second verse starts with and, third verse starts with and, fourth verse, fifth verse, they all begin with and. So polysyndeton. And it says a rushing mighty wind, which could be translated a heavy breathing or a forceful breath, something like that, because the word wind is the same word that's translated breathing. It's the same word that's translated from spirit. They're all, you know, we have a word in English, it's called pneumatic. We have pneumatic tools. They're air tools, right? Have air guns and compressors that you hook it up. Well, it comes from the Greek word pneuma, which is translated spirit, but it's also translated wind or breath. all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's theopneustos, God breathed. So suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a heavy breathing, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The house was the temple. And they, again, is the 12 apostles. And they were sitting. They were decent. They were in order. They were there to pray, right? So they were quiet. And there appeared unto them. Okay. It appeared unto who?
The 12
apostles. It appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. This is called the phenomena of Pentecost. Because everybody that speaks in tongues doesn't see, or when they get born again, they don't see cloven tongues coming down from heaven. Right? They don't. It happened to them, but there's no guarantee it will ever happen for anybody else. That's why it's a phenomena. A phenomena is something that happens, and it goes beyond what God promises. So it appeared unto them, the apostles, cloven tongues as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And fire, fire is significant in the Bible, and many times it pertains to cleansing or purging. It also has to do with God accepting sacrifices. You know, you remember the fire came down from heaven when Samson's mom and dad, they were with an angel, and they said, let us bring food. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed the food that they set forth. So now when it says this, it's a narrative, right? It's a narrative. So it's telling us, by revelation, Luke got this by revelation, what happened? God wanted people to know that you know, they saw the tongues of fire, or the tongues of fire came down upon them. Didn't burn them up, right? It was like tongues or cloven tongues of fire. So it was something that they saw, and it was significant to them at that time. Let's go to Matthew 3. Hold your place in Acts. Go to Matthew 3. If you have your notes, you'll notice that I had notes concerning the temple being the house of prayer. We didn't go there, but you can look it up at your leisure. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he is prophesying. He was a prophet, right? He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. See, that's what John the Baptist said to them. That's why it was significant to them that it appeared as cloven tongues as of fire. And then it says, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Woohoo! Let's go to Luke chapter 3. You know, when you go back and you read all the things that Jesus Christ told to the apostles, they were incredibly prepared in every detail. They didn't realize it. And some of the things they forgot, like they forgot he said he was going to get raised from the dead. But then it came back to their memory when everything happened. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. In verse 21 it says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. You know, and I thought about this, because what did the fire signify to the apostles? It signified that they were cleansed, that they were purged of their sin. Jesus Christ didn't have to be purged from his sin. That's why it came down in the form of a dove, because he was sinless. He didn't need that. Pretty cool. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now remember, this is Corinthians. It's written to born-again believers. Once you're born again and you have eternal life, you have it for how long? Forever, because it's eternal life. If you didn't have it forever, it wouldn't be eternal life. So you can't lose it. So if your works aren't worthy, they will be purged. But you'll be saved. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So that's that. Back to Acts chapter 2. So it sat upon each of them, giving the Spirit to man was now completed. It was a done deal, right? And it says in verse 4, and they, the apostles, were all filled. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. The word is pneuma, so it's Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, they were filled by the Holy Spirit. I have a note in the Working Translation concerning verse 4 and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. It says here, pneuma hagion, Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated ghost and spirit in verse 4 is pneuma, or pneuma. They were filled with Holy Spirit, the gift the spirit that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had spoken of earlier that was to be given to them. See notes on Acts 1:5. They also manifested that spirit by speaking in tongues as the Spirit, referring to the Holy Ghost, who is God, gave them utterance. That is the words to speak. The significance of speaking in tongues as a manifestation of the gift of Holy Spirit will be addressed later in this passage and in other passages of scriptures regarding the manifestation of Holy Spirit. So, when it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled to capacity. The Greek word is pletho, or plerao, pletho, right? And they were filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit, God, gave them the utterance or the words to speak. Okay? So, verse 5. So that's the event. That's the giving of Holy Spirit. That's the first time mankind was able to be born again. And it was the 12 apostles who first received. Okay? Now, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation unto heaven. Okay, why were they there? Well, because it was a feast, and they would come from all over. The word Jews here is the word Judean. It's means of Israel by race or by conversion. And devout means that they were pious. It's eulabis. It means careful or cautious to do the right, what is right religiously. And the word nation is the word ethnos, where we get our word ethnic, right? It means nation or Gentile. Here, those Jews from other places who had come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. You know, they came from other nations, other places. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and was confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Okay. This was noised abroad. Well, you know, during, you know, there are certain times of year when cities are more crowded than others. Like during the Christmas holidays, you know, it's crowded. The people come there. At Easter time, the churches are usually full, right? Well, this is the same thing that's true Jerusalem at the feast days or these special feasts, this Pentecost. People would come from all over, from all the different places where the Jews had migrated to or had settled. And, you know, they spread out pretty far. From all across North Africa, all the way around the Mediterranean, all the way to Rome and Spain, and maybe even, I don't know when they got into France, but it's sometime into France. So they had gone a lot of places. And it was noised abroad, means it was told everywhere. The multitude came together. Multitude is what? A crowd. Lots of people. And were confounded because they heard every man them speak in his own language. Now, you have to understand something. The temple was a pretty large area at this point. It was the temple that Herod the Great had built. If we go back in the Gospels, one of the things they talked about it was that it was 40 years in the building. And so it wasn't just like a church building. It was, there was a large courtyard area with surrounded by a wall. And then within that were porches and different areas. There was a place where they kept animals for sacrifice. And so there were stables and things like that. And then there was the temple itself, the temple building, and there was different sections in there for the place. The women sat in one section, the men sat in another section. There was a place where the Gentiles could sit. So, and of course, the temple itself, and there was, you know, as you got in further, then there was the place where they did the sacrifices, and there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. So it says this throng, this multitude came together and they heard, every man heard them speak in his own language. In the working translation, the word language is the word dialectos, where we get the word dialect. It's a language or dialect. In each of the six occurrences in the scriptures, he gives the listing, it is used to refer to a language separate and distinct from other languages rather than a separate dialect of one language. This word was used or is used here in verses 6 and 8 to refer to various languages, such as, just as the Greek word glossa, tongue, is used in verses 4 and 11 to refer to languages. So if you hear any theologian speak and he talks about glossa lalalia, that's what theologians refer to as speaking in tongues. How exciting that is. Let's get all excited about glossa lalalia. Just love it. Okay, verse 7. And they were all amazed. These guys, they heard this. You know, they heard this wild thing. These guys were sitting there. Remember, who were they? Galileans, fishermen. One was a tax collector. You know, different things. They weren't intellectuals. They weren't orators. They weren't theologians or rabbis or Pharisees or any of those things. And all of a sudden, they start speaking in all these different languages and everybody shakes them up. And so then all of a sudden they start yelling, look what's going on. And the noise goes through the crowd and, you know, it just goes from one person to the next. And all of a sudden it gets out on the streets and people start coming in to see what's going on. Pretty amazing. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? What, are you kidding me? You know, the Jews, the Judeans, the people of Jerusalem. You know, there's an old cartoon that's the height of arrogancy. It was the cover of the New Yorker magazine. And so in the foreground was New York, and it's big and imposing. And then it has the rest of the country going across till you get to California, and then California is beautiful. And so in between was meaningless, you see. And that's how the people of Jerusalem were. That's how they looked upon the Galileans, like they're worthless. They're meaningless. They're stupid. They're hicks. They're rubes. They don't count for anything. They don't understand anything. They're illiterate. They're ignorant. That's the way they thought. So when these Galileans started speaking in other tongues, they were shook. They didn't know what to think of it. Pretty amazing. They marveled. They marveled. And it was the Galileans. Remember, they were 12 Galileans because originally Judas was a Judean, but now he has gone. He has left. And at some point, of course, he hung himself. We don't know exactly when that happened, but at the time of the ascension, he had left because then the angel said, ye men of Galilee, right? They addressed them as the men of Galilee. So, and how hear we every man in our own tongue or our own language wherein we were born? Then it gives you all these peoples, verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. Okay, so I kind of looked up all this stuff to see who these people were, because I always wondered about it. And now what happened, of course, again, like I said, the Jews have been spread all over. I think on the next page I have a little explanation, but when countries originally were conquered, and Israel was conquered a number of times, so the Assyrians came in, and then the Babylonians came in, and then the Greeks came in, and then the Romans came in, and when they would do that, they would displace people. They would take a lot of the natives out, and they would send them other places. They would send them to other parts of their dominions. And then they would bring in other people to rebuild. And that's one of the things that happened in the Babylonian captivity. They took the people of Judea away. There was a remnant left. You read about that in Jeremiah. There was a remnant left. But a great majority of the people were carried away to Babylon. And when they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city in Ezra and Nehemiah, not all of the people came back. You know, some remained there. And there are still Jewish communities in Iraq today, which is where Babylon was. Okay? So all these people came back, or they came back. So Parthians, Parthia is southeast of the Caspian Sea, kind of where part of the Persian Empire was. So if you know anything about your geography, you can look on a map. You have what's today Turkey, which back then was called Asia Minor and Galatia. And straight north was the Black Sea, and then over to the right was the Caspian Sea. And then the Medes. Remember, the Medes took over in Daniel. There was, I guess, Cyrus was the Mede or one of those guys. And, you know, they took over for the Persians came in. I mean, the Babylonians came in. Nebuchadnezzar was king. And then the Persians came in. And then the Medes. So the Medes came in. And it is said that they were descendants of Japheth, who was one of the sons of Noah. And then Elamites. Elamites were descendants of Shem. And then we got Mesopotamia, and that's on the northern part of the Persian Gulf, by the way. The Medes were part of the Persian Empire, more south of where Babylon is, where, you know, Tehran is and that kind of stuff. Then we have Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was part of eastern part of where Syria is today and northern Iraq. And that's where Cleopatra's family came from. They were not Egyptian. They were Ptolemies. And they were installed as the ruling family of Egypt way back. And Cleopatra was a Ptolemy. Okay? Cappadocia was, it's in Asia Minor. It's a mountainous area. Pontus was in Asia Minor. Asia is Asia Minor, which is part of Turkey where Ephesus was. Phrygia was on the Black Sea. Pamphylia was in an area of Cilicia near Tarsus, where Paul came from. You know, there were Jews there, right? That's where he grew up. Pamphylia in the area, that's what I just said. Egypt was in North Africa. You know where that is. Libya is next to Egypt. Cyrene is further away on the other side of Libya from Egypt. It's in North Africa. It's a seaport. Of course, Rome was the capital of the empire. It was in Italy. Crete was an island. And Arabians. Cretes and Arabians. Arabia was more than what we think of today. It's not just the Arabian Peninsula. But if you went from the Mediterranean Sea and you went east, and it was, you know, part of what is today Iran. And some of Syria and stuff. But it was just a general area called Arabia. So when Paul said that he went into Arabia for, you know, a couple of years to be by himself to figure out what he was doing, It wasn't necessarily the Arabian Peninsula, but it was, you know, the wilderness out away from people. Okay, so it's all these people. And it says they were Jews and proselytes. Jews and proselytes. Jews being Judeans and proselytes. Proselytes were those that were converted. Okay, they were converted to Judaism. And so it's kind of interesting. When we think of Judeans, Judah was the northern kingdom. You know, originally Israel was 12 tribes, right? Actually, there was 12 tribes, but one was split in half, the twin sons of Joseph. So they were two tribes, and then there were the other 12 tribes. So there's really 13 tribes when you look at it. And so anyway, so then after Solomon, the kingdom split, and there was the northern kingdom of Israel, and there was the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, but it was called the kingdom of Judah. And I have that wrong. That's not the northern kingdom, but it should be the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? And proselytes refers to those that were not of Israel by birth, but were Jews by conversion to the religion. And I want you to turn to Leviticus 19. It's very interesting because the Jews were very, how can you say, clicky. You know, they were the in crowd, and they didn't like Gentiles. Yet in the Old Testament, in the law, God made provision and how they were to treat the Gentiles, outsiders. So that's what we're going to look at. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. Verse 33, let's read. If a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. Now, remember when they left Egypt, you know, Israel left, but who else came with them? Anybody that wanted to. So any other slave that wanted to leave with Israel was allowed to go with them. You know, it wasn't just necessarily. Now, it doesn't give us any details on that. It just said that if anybody wanted to join them, they were allowed to join them. So it says here, if a stranger sojourn or travel with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. You know, you're not going to harass him, give him a hard time. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. How about that? See, and yet, by the time of the Gospels, you know, remember what Peter said when he went to see Cornelius? You know, I don't eat anything common or unclean. He wasn't going to go hang out with a Gentile. You know, that was beyond his imagination. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. It says, and when, verse 48, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. See, if they wanted to participate in the feast, they could. They just needed to get circumcised. Numbers 15. I think this is pretty cool because by the time you get to the first century, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus Christ reproved them about that. He said, you know, you'll do all kinds of things. You'll go across the sea and go to the ends of the earth to convert somebody, and then he's twice as bad off as he was before. Okay, but they really didn't like to do that either because they didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles. chapter 15, verse 14. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. So if they came and they wanted to live in the land, they were to treat them just as any other Israelite. Amazing. So back to Acts. So as we see here, it gives that list of people in verses 9 through 11. And it says, you know, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in tongues. And it says they were Jews and proselytes. They were people that had come, and they were Jews, and they may have been proselytes, but they came from other lands. Now, I got one other thing to read to you, and it's from the Bible dictionary that I have. It's the New Bible Dictionary by Erdmans. It says, and I'm not reading the whole thing, I'm just reading a little bit, but it says that there seemed to be a difference in the Old Testament with the words used and how proselytes were treated and in the New Testament. It says political, so I'm just going to deal with the New Testament. Political and geographical circumstances may have kept the number of converts relatively small in Old Testament times. Such persons would normally be aliens resident in Palestine, voluntarily accepting circumcision and with it the whole burden of the law. And it talks about Isaiah 19, 18 through 25 and Zephaniah 2:11. And I undoubtedly think in terms of singularity unfettered by tradition and prejudice. If certain strains of later Judaism were unwilling to receive proselyte, they could find no valid excuse in the Old Testament. That's what we saw, right? In the period of the Greco-Roman dispersion, proselytes became numerous. Despite the Gentile abhorrence of circumcision, Sabbaths, and abstention from pork, Jewish morality and monotheism appealed to some. Certain converts underwent instruction, circumcision, baptism, and then offered sacrifice in the temple. None could go farther than that. Others admired Judaism, but could not wholly meet its requirements. They worshipped and studied in the synagogue, but remained uncircumcised, rather like Christian adherents who are not communicants. Many scholars have dubbed these half-proselytes and debated as to whether they are God-fearers or of contemporary literature. Lake's epigrammatic remark that fractional proselytes are impossible pinpoints a cardinal truth, but in a slightly arbitrary manner. Some name must be found for this class that undoubtedly existed. Why not call them uncircumcised sympathizers? And goes on. But, you know, it was there, and there were people. So remember in the Gospels when the centurion sent to Jesus Christ and asked him to heal his servant. You know, he was a centurion. But he was welcomed by the Jews of that town because he helped them build the synagogue. Okay. We know that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was praying. So all these people were Jews of some sort. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 41. This is Solomon. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but they cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to feet to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. This is part of Solomon's prayer. But who came to visit Solomon? People from all over the world, right? He received them in. The Queen of Sheba, she was, you know, she heard of his great wisdom, and she came to his court and was flabbergasted at what she saw. So, pretty amazing. So all these Jews came, and they came from all over the empire back to Jerusalem, and when they heard these Galileans speak, they were shocked. And they said, these guys are speaking in languages we understand. So, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? Let's see, what did I miss? Oh, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. They were speaking, so they weren't just speaking words in their language, but they were speaking the wonderful works of God. It says here, it's the word megalios, great, grand, magnificent, excellent, splendid, wonderful. An adjective used here as a noun, hence magnificent things. What the people heard the apostles speaking by manifestation of speaking tongues was the wonderful or magnificent things of God. Although speaking in tongues may not always be understood by other people, it was understood by these many people who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, where the apostles first received the gift of Holy Spirit. So there you have it. So they were speaking the wonderful works of God. Whew. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what the heck's going on? What is this all about? This is really strange. Martha's not going to believe this when I come home and tell her. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So what were they doing? They were mocking. What were they saying? These guys are drunk. Now, we were taught years ago that, it didn't make sense because, new wine was thought to be like grape juice. But that's not always true. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of May wine. May wine is a wine that is made in Germany, and they have a festival for it, and it's the first wine that has alcohol. And so people get drunk because it's very sweet. It's like, tastes like fruit juice.
Sangria.
Yeah, like a sangria or something. It's very mild. You don't taste the alcohol until it's too late, you see? And so maybe that's a possible explanation of what new wine may have been or what they were saying. I can't guarantee it, but I just know that that's one thing that is a possibility. Okay? So you can take it for what it's worth. Okay. And I think we're going to stop there in verse 14 because that's about as far as I want to go. We'll start. So that's the event and the phenomena of the receiving of Holy Spirit the first time mankind spoke in tongues and manifested Holy Spirit. And verse 14 starts the great address of Peter. And so that's where we'll pick up the next.
On page two.
On page two.
Yes.
Of the third session. Now, if I put out another set of notes, it'll be a third session, and it'll pick up with one again because it's not going to number them consecutively, okay? Because I broke it up, and when I broke it up, that's what happens, unless somebody knows how to do it better, okay? So, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for loving us, for taking care of us, for watching over us and loving us. We thank you, God, for a peaceful night for everyone and for your word being so magnificent and great. We thank you, God, for just opening up your word to us so we can see what a great and magnificent and loving God you are, how you just took care of every detail so that we could receive your Holy Spirit and be your sons, and how amazing it was that first day when those 12 men received, how magnificent and incredible it was, and how it just overwhelmed those people that were there. So we just thank you, Father, for your word, for your love, for your son, Jesus Christ, and all that you've done for us, and how he was so willing to do his best for you and for us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 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 God bless you all out there in telephone land. We love you. We'll see you next time. Figuratively speaking.
So, okay, so when you started out, okay, we had no notes.